Well, at this time, we're going to have our New Testament scripture reading. Our New Testament scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 10, and we'll be reading verse 17 to 31. So Mark 10, verse 17 to 31. Hear the word of the Lord. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold, now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This passage provides for us both a warning, but also a promise. In part, the rich young man himself is a warning to us. We notice that this young man doesn't seem to fully recognize Jesus for who he is. He calls him a good teacher, a rabbi, but he doesn't recognize him necessarily as the Messiah, as God the Son who had been promised. But he wants eternal life. The only way that you're going to have eternal life is by getting it from someone who inhabits eternity, someone who has the power to give it. And simply having a good teacher isn't enough. This is why Jesus questions him about his statement on him being good. Only God alone is good, and only God alone can give eternal life. He also seems to be looking for something that he can do, something he can accomplish. He's rich. He's wealthy. He feels that he can do almost anything. He thinks that he can keep the whole of the law. Indeed, he seems to say that he's done it, right? Jesus questions him about these different aspects of the law, and he says, "I've kept these from my youth." And Jesus does love him, and so he tells him the truth. He tells him exactly what he needs at that point. Jesus comes to throw down his primary idol, which is his wealth. If this man truly had faith, then he would be willing to give up all of his wealth in order to come and follow Christ. But of course he wasn't, and so he walks away sorrowful. Jesus uses this then as an opportunity to teach his disciples, to teach you, to teach me about wealth and about discipleship. He says it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God. Right? That is a striking statement. And the disciples are shocked by it. Right? If a wealthy person can't do it, if someone with the means to accomplish almost anything they want to do, if it's impossible for them to enter, just like it would be for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, then who can be saved? Well, Jesus tells us that yes, if you are looking to do something to inherit eternal life, if you're looking for something that you can accomplish on your own, if you're looking for a way to buy your way into heaven, it will not work. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Then Jesus gives this promise, this blessing to us. He tells us that really true riches come from faith. And he gives us promise that there is a kind of gain that a believer has when they leave the world. When they give up everything in the world, when they are ostracized by their families, when they lose their property, when they lose all of the means that they had for wealth. We're told that God Himself is going to provide for them. He's going to provide for them eternal life, most importantly in the age to come. But even in this life, He says, He will provide for them. He will provide for you. If you are willing to leave all things for Christ, leave all things in the midst of persecution, if you are willing to receive persecution for the sake of Christ and for the sake of His gospel, then He will care for you. And He does that through the body of Christ. He does that through each other. We should be prepared for facing persecutions, being willing to lose our income, lose our property, lose rights that we have. We should be willing to give up all things for the sake of Christ and know that as a community of faith, as the company of the redeemed, as the household of God, we can all provide for one another. If one of us loses a job, if one of us loses their house, if one of us loses the means to provide for their family, each one of us should be ready to step up and step in and help. And that's what Christ is promising here, that even in the here and now, because we have each other, we will be able to care for one another. So here we have this warning to us, but also a promise from the Lord, a promise ultimately of eternal life in Christ. The Old Testament scripture reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57, we'll be reading the whole of the chapter. Beginning in verse 1. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. But you draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide. And you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, "It is hopeless." You found new life for your strength and you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up. Build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace. Peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. Well, throughout Isaiah, up to this point, we've seen that often contrasted the ways of the world and the ways of God. We've seen the ways that man tries to build up his city, his religious practice, his refuge, and how every time it just falls apart. That continues here in chapter 57. In our sin, we seek out all kinds of idols. We seek out self-righteousness or pleasure and whatever else we can to try to save us, to ease our guilt, to heal our pain. The problem is that nothing we can do and nothing the world can offer will actually do that for you. The ways of the world might appear to be of help. They might appear to be able to protect you from the storm, but in the end, they will all crumble. You can look around at our society today and see the result of seeking peace and healing in anything other than Christ. All it brings is chaos and suffering and violence and death. In the Lord Jesus, you can find true peace and actual healing. But you have to take refuge in Him and not in the world. Here we have Isaiah setting up a contrast once again between the refuge of the world and the refuge that is found only in the Lord. And we're going to look at each one of these in turn. First, we have the refuge that man tries to build, that Israel tried to build in their sin. Read again verse 1 and 2. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. Before his judgment fell on Israel, it seems like the Lord was taking to himself many of the righteous people of the land. They were dying in their beds. And even though it seems counterintuitive, it was these men who were dying that were receiving peace, not those who stayed alive. The world would never see it that way. Sinful man in himself could never see death as some kind of gain. But that's what it was for the righteous here. For the righteous, this is a blessing, as they were being removed from the calamity that was to come. The Lord was being gracious to them and keeping them from judgment. And at the same time, by removing the righteous from the land, that in itself was a judgment upon the rest of Israel. The righteous could have pointed out to others how they might seek refuge in the Lord. They could have prayed for the Lord's mercy, but they wouldn't be there to do that. To the wicked, it might seem great when there are no longer any of those stubborn, bigoted religious people left in their city. But in reality, that was the judgment of God. Because ultimately, it's the righteous who establish a city. So we are told in the Scripture. Verse 3, but you, so here's the contrast, but you draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not the children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? This is a call. But you, draw near, is a call for the wicked to come before the judgment seat of God, to come and receive His judgment, those in Israel who were rebelling against Him. The righteous are brought to Him for rest and peace, but the unrighteous are called out for their sin. They're called here sons of the sorceress or adulterer or loose woman. And that's speaking of Israel itself. It's speaking of the nation. The one who is supposed to be the Lord's bride had become a harlot, committing spiritual adultery with others. And throughout Scripture, we have this image that to worship other gods, any kind of false worship, can be spoken of as a kind of spiritual immorality. Sexual immorality provides a picture for what it's like when God's people break covenant with Him. As a fallen human race, how often do we seek refuge in our sinful practice? Right? Often we seek it in some kind of self-righteousness, practices that make us feel like we're good people, not some of those bad people. And often, that's done by mocking others, like we see here. It's mocking the righteous. It's trying to tear down those who seem more righteous so that we feel better about ourselves. Subtle or overt, you need to watch out for when you want to look down on others and call out the sins of others, because it's very easy for us in our hearts to want to use that to mock others in order to build ourselves up. But the Lord calls us to take the log out of our own eye before we can even see the speck in our brother's. The people of Israel did this even though they were the shame-filled children of transgression and deceit. And why are they called that? Why? What is it that they were doing that allowed them to be called such a name? Well, verse 5, look what they're called. You who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? The people were committing gross sins of immorality, burning with lust. You get that image of something on fire. It's uncontrollable. It was common in pagan worship to use some kind of sexual practice in the midst of the worship. They would do these things in their temples, and sometimes they would do it under trees, likely having something to do with fertility, thinking by sleeping with someone, a cult prostitute, under a tree that somehow that would bless them with fertility. Whatever it meant, it was obviously wicked. Not only were the Israelites engaging in these practices, not only were they filled with this kind of lust, but they were also sacrificing their children on the altar of this lust. They slaughtered their children and offered them to false gods. In our sinful state, we look for refuge, peace, and healing through pleasure. That's what the world offers. Sexual revolution, free sexual expression unencumbered by prudish traditional norms becomes our salvation. Right? It will set you free. If only you can put behind those things and get away from them. If you can truly sexually express yourself how you want to, when you want to, with who you want to, then you'll find the real you and finally be at peace. If you can do whatever you want to find pleasure, then maybe you will find some kind of healing from all of those oppressive, judgmental ideas that are stinging your conscience. Really, we do just like Israel did. We are no different. Just like them, we're a part of a people that sacrifices children on the altar of pleasure. How many abortions of convenience have happened even here in the La Crosse area? Or how many children are regularly neglected and sacrificed for the right job or the right career, something that will satisfy a new marriage or a new relationship because this marriage isn't working well? It's not fulfilling me. How many children have been butchered in the womb because they're thought to be a burden that doesn't allow maximum pleasure and freedom? Now, the people of Israel were not necessarily doing this apart from worshiping God at His temple. They were still doing some of those things. They were still bringing offerings to the Lord, thinking that they could do both. Some of the time, they probably thought what they were doing, that these practices, they were actually offering to God. So they were worshiping Him in a false way that He wouldn't accept. Well, God would want me to be happy, right? God wouldn't want me to stay married if it was so unfulfilling. Right? God wants me to be free and unencumbered to pursue my dreams. And the Lord asks, shall I relent for these things, for these offerings that are brought? Do you think that's what is needed? Right? Just do a little extra church work. Just throw in a little extra religious practice, and now I get to keep all the idols in my heart. Verse 7, on a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me you have uncovered your bed. You've gone up to it, you have made it wide, and you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed, you've looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off, and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say it is hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. The idea here is that Israel, those who are supposed to be God's people, everywhere they could, everywhere they went, they would commit spiritual adultery with others. They went anywhere they could find them. They went up on the mountains. Right? Mountains often understood to be a very spiritual place, a place where the gods resided. So you'd go up and offer sacrifices there. Here again is the imagery of false worship as adultery, going and making your bed in all of these places and inviting others to join you. The word of the Lord was supposed to be written upon the doorpost of their houses. So they were commanded in Deuteronomy to be a foundation for their lives. But instead, they have memorials to their idols all over the place. Now that in verse 6 where it says that, it could also mean that they have memorials on the inside of their doorpost to the Lord Himself. In which case, it would just be saying that they're still content to have some kind of personal belief in Yahweh as long as they can have their public immorality, as long as they can still worship all these other idols as well. Either way, they're not doing what they were commanded. They're seeking out other gods. They're seeking out false gods and false worship. They've deserted the Lord by preparing their bed for another, making a covenant with another. And part of this was they're seeking out the help of all of these nations around them to help keep them from calamity, keep them from destruction. But they were doing it after the Lord told them not to. The Lord told them not to trust these other nations. And yet that's the first thing they did. We've seen that over and over again throughout the book of Isaiah. When the Assyrians are coming, when the Babylonians are coming, they always look for help, but not in the Lord. They look for it in the world. They look for a refuge, for peace and healing in the world. They ask the world in all of its false wisdom and power to help them instead of trusting the one true God and His word that He's revealed to them. And it can be wearisome and difficult. They actually put time and energy and money into doing this. They send out envoys. They try to get all of this help. They go all the way to Sheol, it says. But even when they feel weary about it, they don't give up. They so quickly gave up on the Lord. Right? Imagine how often Israel is saved by the Lord and they give Him up. How often His people are saved by Him and they give Him up almost right away. And yet when they're chasing their idols, they have all kinds of energy. They have all kinds of hope. Even when God hedges them in with thorns and makes their way difficult, it's almost as if they're more encouraged to sin. They're more encouraged to go after others. And how often do we as the church do exactly as Israel? Right? We see a problem and then we look to the world to help us. Instead of repentance, instead of seeking the wisdom of the Lord as He's revealed it to us, we seek the world's wisdom. We see problems in our marriages, in our relationships. We see the breakdown of different roles of men and women, and so we look to the world for help. We seek out secular psychology or gender theorists. We see a problem with racial reconciliation and racism, and so we jump right on board with whatever solution the world throws at us, giving it our total endorsement, using Christian language to describe it. But what does it ever help? Whenever the church does that, what does it ever help? What does it ever do? Are our marriages better? Right? Is there less racism and division in the church today? The problem is that we are very quick to bring our problems to the world. When we're in need of peace, when we see brokenness in our lives and our churches, and we need healing because of it, we go running to the refuge of the world, to the promises of the world. But what does that bring us? Well, we're told here. The Lord says exactly what will happen. Verse 11, "Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them off. A breath will take them away." The Lord is patient with His people. He's patient with us. He's slow to anger. But how often is His slowness of anger, His slowness to come to judgment, simply used by us as an excuse? Well, I will continue in my sin. Nothing bad has happened yet. I might as well continue. I might as well keep going. When God doesn't immediately judge His people, isn't it true that His silence is used to condone false worship? And though Israel sought refuge in their own righteousness and their worship of all these false gods and the solutions of the world, the Lord says none of it's going to help. None of it will make anything better. None of it will bring you peace. If He declares their righteousness, it still won't do them any good. Because your righteousness is like filthy rags to the Lord. It means nothing. You need a righteousness of another. When the consequences of their sin reach them, what can their idols do to help them? The Lord says nothing. Right? The wind blows and they're gone. God will simply send the wind and topple them. He will blow them down as if they were nothing. And so when the storm comes, the world is of no refuge. Your sin will not bring any kind of healing. You will find no peace by looking for it outside of Christ. We live in a time of what seems to be increasing chaos around us, breakdown in relationships and communities. Why? Well, it's because we've trusted in idols. We've expected that we will find liberation in that which is contrary to God's revealed will. And it doesn't work. It will never work. God is blowing. He is shaking the world. And only that which cannot be shaken will last. All of the false refuges that we have built up are starting to fall apart. But, look at the second half of verse 13. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. That is a glorious word, but, to contrast everything that has come before. The world can't provide a refuge for you. But that isn't the only option. It's those who take refuge in the Lord that will possess the land. They will be established and will not pass away. They're the ones who aren't going up to the mountain and ascending on their own, trying to find their own way. They're the ones that have been given the holy mountain of God as an inheritance. And through Jesus Christ, you have been brought to a heavenly Mount Zion. Part of a heritage from the Lord that cannot be shaken, that will not be blown down in a storm. Verse 14, and it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Brothers and sisters, Christ has been so gracious to you. In the midst of all of this rebellion of his people, the Lord still had different plans. He had plans to build, not destroy. Sin destroys. Sin brings chaos and destruction. But Christ came into the world to redeem it and to build a new kingdom. The Lord was removing those obstructions that were in the way of his people. He was plowing. But when you plow things up, you do so with the intention to plant. And that was his intention, that there would come a harvest. Look how God is described here. He's high and lifted up. He's transcendent. He is far above and beyond us. He inhabits eternity. We are bound by time. We are limited. He isn't. His very name is holy, which means that he is totally set apart. He is the creator. We are the creation. But what's more than this, God is not only transcendent, but he's also immanent. This God who could have been totally removed from us in perfect righteousness chose to dwell among us, to make his home with us, to bring us as his children into his family. He dwells in the high and lofty place, but he doesn't only dwell there. He also, it says, dwells with those who are contrite of heart and lowly in spirit. So the answer to your sin is not pride. It's not trying to ascend the mountain yourself. It's not trying to purge your guilt through indulging in pleasure or by comparing yourself to others or by some kind of vain religious practice. The answer to your guilt is to humbly submit yourself under the feet of Jesus. What you will find in doing that is that he will lift up your head. Pride in our hearts causes us to feel as though we have the right to stand up tall before the Lord, to be like the Pharisee who says, Lord, thank you that I'm not like this sinner, this tax collector, and stands upright, proud, with his face facing heaven. to be contrite in heart is to be like the tax collector, falling on his face, not able to even look toward heaven, not even able to look toward where the Lord dwells, to beat his chest and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. If you do that, he will be the one who lifts up your head, and he will bring you into his family. He will be a refuge and a home for you. Verse 16, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face, and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. You cannot free yourself from guilt and shame. You cannot free yourself from the bounds that you are bound to. There's nothing that you can do to bring yourself peace and healing. And if the Lord were to leave us all alone, we would only carry on doing the same sins over and over, seeking some kind of refuge, returning time and again to our sin as a dog to its vomit. But He didn't leave you. He didn't leave you to create for yourself a refuge from this world. He didn't leave you in your brokenness, telling you to heal things on your own, to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Verse 19, peace, He says. Peace. Peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. If you want to experience real and lasting reconciliation, you can only find it in Christ Jesus. It is the Lord Jesus whose blood shed on the cross made peace between God and man. It's only through the wounds of the suffering servant that you will find true healing, true lasting healing, right? Not where you feel a little bit better about yourself for a time, but where all the broken pieces of your life are actually brought back together and you are made whole. One of the reasons that there seems to be an escalation in chaos and violence around us is because we're a people that's covered in guilt and shame. We all know that we're sinful. We're weighed down by the guilt from our sexual immorality and our lust, from the blood that's on our hands. No matter what, some kind of blood sacrifice is inevitable. It's necessary. So we go out of our way to find something that we can blame our sin on, to put our sin on, right? We need a scapegoat. We need a sacrificial lamb. And it will be Christ or it will be someone else. It will be Christ or it will be our children, our family members, our neighbors, just like it was in Israel. We'll take our guilt and try to put it on someone because we know that we can't deal with it all ourselves. The problem with putting your sin onto anyone else or the consequences of your sin onto anyone else is that it won't do anything. It won't help anything. It will only add to the guilt. It will all be in vain. It will be a hollow sacrifice that doesn't actually accomplish anything. And that's why when we live in sin, that is why it says the wicked continue to grow in this chaos, right? The wicked are like a tossing sea. They cannot be quiet. They have restless souls that are full of anxiety and turmoil. They're unable to find real rest, and they're just blown all over by the wind and the waves of the world. And so there's no peace. There is no peace for the wicked. It doesn't have to be that way for you. Stop trying to find your own solution to your guilt. Stop trying to find peace through the ways of the world. As a herald of the good news, I can declare to you right now that God has provided true and everlasting peace. Peace to those who are far and those who are near. If you will come and submit yourself to Christ, you can find that peace, the true, everlasting peace. Stop trying to carry your own sin and see instead the Lord Jesus on the cross carrying it for you. If you feel broken by sin, if you feel torn apart by it, then you're in good company. Right? That's all of us. That's all of the church. But our God is in the business of taking that which is broken and putting it back together. He's promised to make us a new creation in Christ. The refuge of the world, of self-righteousness and false religion, will never be able to hide you from the storms of judgment. It's a house built on sand, shifting and sinking without a foundation. But the Lord offers a refuge that will allow you true safety, true security, actual rest, true peace, true healing. Friends, it's only the Lord who gives to His beloved sleep, true, real rest, real peace. I'm going to close with the words of our Lord Jesus, as He says even to you today, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light." Would you pray with me? Lord God, we do confess that we are so quick to look for peace and healing in ourselves and what we can do, continuing in sin, in seeking out pleasure to cover up our guilt, in blaming others, in tearing others down, in the ways of the world. Father, we confess that we are the ones that deserve Your judgment and Your condemnation. Thank You that in Your Son, therefore, there is now no condemnation. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for showing us the way to have true, everlasting peace of conscience, peace with God, peace with one another. Thank You for taking our broken lives and putting them together, for making us a new creation. Lord, we ask that You would use Your word today to build us up now, to build up, to help us to see You once again in all of Your glory. Lord, would You heal those who need it right now? Would You give peace through Your word even now to those who need it? We pray that You would take Your word, that You would plant it deep within our hearts, that You would truly water it by Your Spirit, and that it would produce much fruit in our lives, the fruit of the lips. We pray this powerful name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.